Sarah Winchester was the widow of a former gunmaker and company owner, William Winchester, and her house is fairly popular today as a tourist attraction. You see, after he passed away, she lived and was a widow for 38-some years, and construction, she always made sure construction was happening on her house. And that's not as in facelifts and off-and-on construction that she just wanted to continually improve it. No, she purposely insisted that construction was always occurring. And there's a few different ideas for this. Some people seem to think that she believed that if she were building on the house, she couldn't die, but as soon as she stopped building, she would die. I think it's more probable and it seems more likely that she believed, as others posit, that she was afraid of being haunted by the ghosts of people killed by the guns her husband helped manufacture, and she was trying to stave off that by continuing building on the house. I don't understand that logic, but I guess the same logic that would allow you to fear being haunted by ghosts would allow you to think that continuing to build a house would scare them away. Anyways, she ended up dumping the equivalent of today's dollars of $70 million into these continual renovations. And that's not the craziest part. The craziest part is that these didn't go on to new addendums or halls or new wings. Some of them did, sure. But a lot of them, there's over 10,000 stairways, windows, and doors that lead to nothing. You walk up the stairs and there's just a wall there. But it was keeping the construction going, you understand? So she was dumping this money in just to keep the construction going because she was trying to preserve her peace from the ghosts. She was trying to stave off the ghosts. And we can look back and say, how ridiculous is that? You're dumping so much money into these pointless staircases and windows and things. Now it's a tourist attraction today. And yet I wonder if you and I were to take a 30,000-foot view or somebody in the future were to look back on us, what would they say? How absurd? What things are we doing seeking for peace in our lives instead of turning to the Lord? The last time I had an opportunity to speak, I spoke to unsaved people, how we can find peace with God through salvation. And if you're not saved, that's where we got to start. You cannot have peace with God if you're at enmity with Him. You cannot have that peace and fulfillment if He's not your Savior and living in your heart. But unfortunately, for a lot of us who are Christians, if we're honest with ourselves, we have that peace in our standing with God. We have that accessible to us day by day, and yet we don't always live in it. So this evening, I'd like to look at how we as believers can pursue peace. Would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 4? Philippians chapter 4 is where we'll be tonight. There was a study done, and I'm not sure of the entire study, but what I could surmise was this group went back to as far back as they could go in recorded history, where the recorded history was wide enough and deep enough where they felt confident in their findings. And that took them back about 3,600 years. And they did a study through those years of various history accounts and things, and they were counting how many years out of those 3,600 of recent history have been peaceful. And they came up with only like 286, 290, somewhere in there. And so when you look at the world as a whole, it seems that peace is a rare thing. And even today, personally, not wars, not fightings, but day to day, it seems as though peace is hard to find. It's rare, and that ought not be. It ought to be an everyday occurrence for the Christian. So let's look. You're in Philippians 4 here. We're going to read verses 6 and 7. It says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So again, we're going to start from the beginning with the end in mind. Where are we going with this? We're looking for peace. But what is peace? There seems to be a few different definitions or a few different ideas that are conveyed when we say that word peace. So I think maybe if I can take just a second to liken it to another two words that we're more familiar with. That'd be the idea of happiness versus joy. And we hear a good bit of preaching or teaching on this, so we have some framework here. You think happiness is an emotion, it's context dependent, right? When things are going well, we have an emotional response of good feeling. When things are going poorly, not so good. That's sadness. Emotions aren't wrong. We can't really control them necessarily. We can control our actions, our attitudes, our mindsets, our reactions. But emotions just happen, and it's what we do based off of those emotions that are right or wrong. Joy, on the other hand, is a conscious choice. We can look at James chapter 1. We fall into those hard times, those sorrowful times. We can still choose joy. I've heard it preached before that being sad is sin because you're not trusting God or you're faithful, but that's kind of ridiculous because if you look in the Bible, Jesus himself wept. So emotions aren't wrong, but still it's different from joy, which is a choice. Now, if you can hold that framework loosely and come over here to peace, we don't really have a word for peace that is similar to happiness that we use consistently, but maybe we could put the word tranquility in there. I think that's all right. And that too is circumstantial. And so there are times when There's nothing really going on in our lives. It's just, you know, the routine. We know what's happening. Things are going day by day. They're steady. And it's like being in a lake and you're standing there. You've been in there for a while, so the ripples have died. Nobody's trying to skip stones or throw stones and see how big a splash they can make. Or no dogs running, nothing. You can just look in there and see your face right there. Things are tranquil. And happiness, we can say there are people that are more predisposed to be happy and they're more upbeat. Or maybe some people are more downbeat. You know, you see the glass is always half full. Or you have the pessimist, the glass is always half empty. But technically, it kind of bows out at the top, so it's more than less than half empty. And yeah, the technical pessimists are the worst, you know. But the same thing is with peace. Some of us are more prone to be tranquil, and the whole world could be burning around us, and we're saying, oh, you know, it's you know, things are pretty tranquil. Somebody else is looking out and saying, no, your life is crazy. And somebody else, some others of us, are more on the other end, and we have a checklist and a to-do list, and one thing gets out of place, and oh no, tranquility is ruined. My life is a wreck. My peace is wrecked. But that's not what this passage is talking about. That's not what we're going for. We're not looking for the peace of man or the peace of circumstance. We're going after the peace of God. Even the song, It Is Well, if you think, contrasts peace with sorrow. It says, when peace like a river attendeth my way, or when sorrows like sea billows roll. It's talking about that temporary tranquility when things are going smooth or when everything's falling apart, when the waves are crashing and the wind is howling, the thunder is cracking, and everything's just going crazy. What we're shooting for is the second half of that song, the chorus. Amidst all of that, we can still say, it is well with my soul. Amen. We're not looking for the peace of circumstance or the peace of man. We're looking for the peace of God. And it passeth all understanding. I think there's two ideas here. First of all, I can't explain it to you. I can try. I can pass on some information. I can tell you some things about it. But you're going to have to experience it for yourself. And even when you experience it, you won't be fully able to understand it. But I think, secondly, it's unexplainable because we shouldn't have it. Life is going crazy, and whether that be chaos of responsibilities and pressures and death by a thousand paper cuts, they call it, or whether it be one or two really big things that are just tragic and heart-wrenching, either way, when we have that peace of God, it's unexplainable because the world will look at us and say, you have the right and you should be angry and bitter or at least stressed and frazzled, and yet throughout it all, we still have peace. That's that peace that we're looking for. It's the peace of God, and it's the peace that passes understanding, and it will keep our hearts and minds. So how can we get there? How can we have this peace that doesn't make sense, that from the world's perspective we shouldn't be able to have? Well, let's look at that verse before. It says, prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. So I like just to take those three words and look at them and some ideas that come along with them and give us maybe some ways where we can have the peace of God as we're pursuing this peace. So the first word is that of prayer, that of prayer. And obviously we know what prayer is. It's a conversation with God. And I'd like you to think, if you would, about Daniel. When he was, the story of the lion's den, he had a consistent time of prayer going into that. And you know, something about Daniel is you can see at least two times in his life where he set a precedent or he made a commitment before the hard times came. You can see he purposed in his heart not to eat of the king's meat, and he had that settled before the hard times came. And then you can see he had a habit of prayer. And so when the decree was made, obviously we know it was made because of him, the evil men were looking at him, seeing how they could get at him. But regardless, when it was made, you didn't have to wonder, oh, I'm not allowed to pray. Well, now should I pray in public, or should I keep it private, or what should I? No, he already had made that decision of what he was going to do. And so when we find ourselves in the midst of chaos and in troubling times, it's never too late to turn to God, and we can always work on building our relationship with him, and we should. But when we're not in chaos, when times are tranquil, that's an even better time to begin to seek God. A lot of times when we go into hardship, it's easier in a sense to seek God because that's all we have left. Maybe that happens sometimes. I think a lot of times it becomes harder to seek God because we get introspective, and if we don't have that precedent and that habit set already in our lives, we just continue on that path of looking inward, of looking at the problems that are in our life. And so I'd encourage you to be like Daniel, to set that habit now, set it early, and it will continue you or help you to maintain through the trials, through the hard times. Also, he had a formula, a method for how he met with the Lord. He met three times daily. You don't have to have the same formula. There's so many people and ideas and books and booklets and pamphlets and things of different methodologies and formulas for how we can meet with God. Those are all good and fine. I'm not here to ask you what yours is so I can critique it. I'm just here to ask you, do you have one? And are you consistent and faithful in it? Because Daniel was, And that's what carried him through. He continually was in prayer. He had a relationship with God. And prayer is more than just a few words we say in the morning. You know, there's that old prayer that was prayed and goes something like, you know, Lord, I haven't sinned today. I haven't lied. I haven't cheated. I haven't gotten angry or short with anyone. But Lord, I'm about to get out of bed and things are about to get a lot harder. And sometimes that's how we treat prayer, and it's just something we say in the morning or something we say before meals. But it's more than that. It's more than just a few words or a brief conversation. It's a relationship, and it should be an ongoing conversation. And a relationship is built on a right view of God, a right view of God. Would you turn with me to Job chapter 38, Job chapter 38. We have to be in a continual, constant talk with God and relationship with Him, but that's based on a right view. I think we all mostly know the story of Job, but just as a little review here, in the first chapter, we see Job lose just about everything. He loses his sheep, he loses his oxen, he loses his daughters, his sons, his servants. Eventually, he loses his health. His friends come to support him, and they end up betraying him. His wife even ends up saying, curse God and die. She's no help for him. This man, his life is anything but tranquil. He ends chapter 1 strong. He says, blessed be the name of the Lord. He says, naked came I into this world. That's how I'm going to go. The Lord gives. He taketh the way. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And as the chapters go on, he doesn't waver necessarily, but his eyes begin to be filled with his problems, his circumstances, and he begins to ask, why? Why is this happening? He curses the day he was born. His friends are no help. They're seeming to think that they can speak for God, and they're proclaiming judgment upon him. Finally, in chapter 38, God answers. And when God answers, we might think he's going to answer why. Why is he allowing this to happen? And we know why. We can look at the beginning of the book. We can say, well, as some preachers have said, there was a cosmic bet going on between God and Satan. He could explain, you know, I wanted to prove how faithful my followers are. He could say, I wanted to prove how worthy I am. Or I wanted there to be an example for future generations to endure hardship. He didn't tell Job any of that. He didn't explain the why. Maybe we'd expect him to pamper Job a little bit and say, good work, man. You hung in there. You know, we let the devil really get at you. He gave it all he could, but you persevered. But God doesn't do that either. He doesn't even say, well done. Look with me. In chapter 38, the Lord's coming to him in a whirlwind. The first few verses, he's rebuking the friends. And then in verse 4, the Lord speaks. He says, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measure thereof, if thou knowest? Or hath stretched the line upon it? And he goes on, not just for verses, but for chapters. And he goes on asking these rhetorical questions and getting Job to get his eyes off of his own problems to take a step back and see the grandeur of God. Job wasn't there when the earth was formed, and neither were you and I. Only God was. Job doesn't make the seasons occur. God does. Job knows the strength of a lion, but he's not powerful enough to create it. God is. And God is continuing to ask him question after question after question to prove his power. And if we want to have peace, we, like Job, need to get our eyes off of our circumstances, take a step back, and get them fixed on the Lord, and see that he is a God of power. And because of that, he can be trusted. And we don't have to fear the circumstances that we go through, but instead, we can trust. So maybe you need to get your eyes off of your problems and onto the Lord. Maybe you need to be like Job. Read these next few chapters and get the same treatment that Job did. Ask those questions to yourself. Get a view of how big God is. Maybe go out in nature and experience it for yourself and just experience the awe and wonder of God's creation. Maybe read other passages and just sit and meditate and think about who God is, how big he is. In Job's life, the problem seemed so big. It's almost like God was sitting down, allowing it all to occur. And in this chapter, he stands up and he towers above any problems Job faced and any problems that you and I will face. We need to understand if we're going to have a right relationship with God through prayer, it needs to be based on a right view and understanding that God is powerful. Secondly, God is a personal God. Would you turn with me quickly to 1 Kings chapter 19, I believe. Yes, 1 Kings 19. Here we know the story of Elijah. He was on Mount Carmel. He had just had a great show of power working from the Lord, a small measure of revival. He was able to cleanse the land of many of the prophets of Baal. And yet here we find him. He's run away now. He's in fear. And he's running from Jezebel. And he's upset. In verse 4 it says, but he himself, that's Elijah, went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. If anything's the opposite of tranquil, that's it. That's more than just a little chaotic. That's the lowest of the low. But what happens next is amazing. Well, first of all, God deals with him on a physical level. He causes him to sleep and eat. Later, he deals with him on an emotional level by giving him a purpose and giving him meaning and direction. But what he does in between is he deals with him on a spiritual level. And he takes him up to a mountain. He places him on that mountain, and the Lord comes through, and he sends several natural disasters. He sends a great and mighty wind, but he didn't speak through the wind. But then he sent a great fire, but he didn't speak through the fire. Then he sent an earthquake. And all those things, I think, were doing to Elijah the same thing that they were doing to Job, those questions where it was showing him his finiteness. It was showing him the power of God. And yet, through all of that, God didn't speak. He waited until all that was over, and then he spoke. How did he speak? In a still, small voice. And so maybe today, if we're going through chaotic times or troubling times, we just need to take a moment to be still, to listen, and know that he is God, to hear that still small voice. The amazing thing is that we're not like the Old Testament. We don't have to wait for God to come upon us for a specific time or a specific use. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us at all times. That still small voice is always speaking if we will but quiet ourselves and listen. If we want to have a right relationship with God, it must be based on a proper understanding of God. And you've heard the term, I'm sure, living like a practical atheist. And I hate to be technical, but I don't think that's quite accurate. I think a lot of times we live like practical deists. And we believe, okay, God created the world, yes, but he's over there doing his thing, and I'm doing mine. And I'm just, you know, you mind your business, I'll mind mine. And we don't really acknowledge him. Or maybe worse than that, we start living like a pagan, and we'll see some quid pro quo or this for that going on, and we'll think, okay, I have to give my tithes and offerings, or else God's going to give me car trouble. We've all heard the illustration of, you know, God's going to get his tithe one way or the other. And I understand the principle of chastening for the purpose of allowing us and causing us to live right and have a right relationship. But if we have the view that God is out, he's a vindictive God, then we have the wrong view of him. He's a personal God. He's a powerful God, but he's a personal God who cares about each one of us and the problems that we're going through, and he wants to be with us through them. So we're working our way towards this word prayer that we saw in Philippians 4, but it's so much just more than the words we say in the morning. It's the relationship we have with him, and it's based on the understanding that we have of him. Secondly, I see that word supplication. Under supplication, I think there could be two meanings. The first is most common, and it is to ask earnestly. To ask earnestly. And this is probably where you thought we were going when we read this passage. Problems come into our lives, and the question must be asked, what is, as we heard this morning, our knee-jerk reaction? What is our immediate response? Do we turn to God, or do we try to solve things ourselves? We've all heard the expression. We've probably, some of us said it maybe jokingly, maybe not so jokingly, but we come to something hard and we say, well, I've done everything I can do. I've exhausted all the different options. Now all I can do is trust God. And I understand, I think, what some people might mean by that, because if there are options or paths to move forward, we ought to be acting on those. But the thing is that it's not mutually exclusive. It's not either I'm working or I'm trusting God. It's that I'm trusting God first, and then I'm doing what I think he leads me to do. The problem is not when we take steps of action. The problem is when we trust in those steps of action rather than in the Lord. Amen. So my question to you is, when you are faced with troubling times, when you are faced with that turbulence, if we're seeking after peace, then our first step must be to ask ourselves, are we turning to the Lord? It reminds me of the story of the disciples in the boat. If you would turn quickly with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Jesus had just been teaching. And in Mark 4, verse 35, he says, in the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. Now, just to give you some context, we're about to get into the sea where he says, peace be still, and we'll get there in a second, but I want to point this verse out because it's so key. It wasn't Peter's idea to go to the other side. It wasn't Matthew or Judas's idea. It was Jesus' idea. He knew this was going to happen. He led them into it. And so just as a side note, when we're following the Lord and we come upon hard times, we don't have to worry or be stressed of why am I going through this, because we know we were following the Lord step by step and it was Him that led us here. And that will give us more confidence. That will give us more peace. But if you'll continue with me, verse 36 says, "And when they had sent away the multitude, they took Him even as He was in the ship, and there was also with Him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat in the ship, so that it was now full. And He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they wake Him, and say unto Him, Master, carest thou not that we perish?" So just imagine the scene with me. Jesus has led them here. They're where they're supposed to be. And yet now the storms are raging. Life is crazy, and the ocean is coming in faster than they can bail. That sometimes feels what life feels like. And it seems like circumstances is like water pouring in quicker than we can bail it out. They go to Jesus finally, and maybe it seems as though they lack some faith and they complain to Him some, but they're at least going to the right person. And they go to Jesus and they say, "Carest thou not that we perish?" And what does He do? He stands up very calmly and He says, "Peace, be still. Peace, be still." And you know, the storm clouds that we're experiencing in life and the different tumults that come upon us, when we turn to the Lord, those might not fade away immediately. We might still be in the middle of that storm, and yet it's the storm in our heart that the Lord will say, "Peace, be still." And He will give us that peace when, as the disciples did, we turn to Him. Are we going to Him and requesting earnestly for our trials to give us strength, to give us wisdom, to give us that peace? Or are we relying on ourselves and doing what we can to get out of the situation, completely ignoring God and what He can do for us? A second common usage of the word supplication is praying for. And so a lot of times when this word is used, it's praying for someone else and supplicating for someone else. It's going to God on behalf of someone else. And a lot of times when we're going through hard times, one way that is similar to getting our eyes off our problems and getting them onto the Lord, another helpful thing is to get our eyes off of our problems and get them onto others. "Look not every man on his own things," the Bible says, "but every man also on the things of others." As a kid, this verse confused me because, like last week in Sunday school, we just talked about not coveting, and now you're telling me to look at his things? I don't understand. That's not the idea, right? It's the idea of looking at how we can help others and their problems rather than just our own. Now, we got to be careful here because I've had some friends who have tried to distract themselves, and they say, "I know I'm going through a lot, but I'm just going to get into other people's drama." And they just end up being a busybody and stirring up more mess than they would if they were just to stay to themselves. That's not what I'm talking about either. But the simple fact is that if in making our requests known before God, we're making requests about others, our problems can't help but shrink as we're thinking about them. And if our prayers are earnest, then they can't help but spill into actions. And this will make peace twofold. First of all, as I said, it will minimize our own problems as we're focusing on others. But secondly, if we're lacking peace because of a relationship with someone else that is strained or because of how someone has treated us, it's hard to stay bitter and angry with them when we're praying for them consistently and when those prayers spill into actions for them. It reminds me of a story I heard of an older guy who was going through a McDonald's drive-thru, and I'm not sure of the entire story, but from what I recall, he's going through, it was kind of busy, and he was an older guy, so he's having trouble, you know, hearing the guy at the microphone, speaking loud enough so the guy could hear him, reading the menu. He's just going a little bit slower than the average guy, and the car behind him was, I don't know, a millennial or Gen Z. Is Gen Alpha driving yet? I don't know. It's somebody young, right? And he was yelling at the old guy, rolled his window down, and he was just heckling the old guy, saying, "Hurry up, speed up, you're taking all day." And the old guy was unfazed, just taking his time, figuring it out, ordering what he wanted. So he got up to the first window, he was ready to pay, and he paid for it. He said, "You know, I'd like to pay for that car behind me." And the cashier was saying, "Wow, are you sure? Are you certain? Because I've been taking cash this whole time. I've heard how he's treated you. Are you certain?" And the old guy says, yeah, I think I'd like to do that. So he pays for the second order, gets the receipt, and he's driving up to the second window. And now the younger car is still yelling at him, right? But now he's learned that he's paid. So he's yelling, thank you so much, I appreciate you. The old guy gets to the second window, and he gets his food, and he looks at the cashier, and he says, "Oh, I also got a second order." He shows him the receipt. He takes that food, and with a smile and nod, he drives off. If you're anything like me, you probably hear that story, and you're like, yes, got him. It's amazing to what degree of pettiness or passive aggressiveness we'll find ourselves going to put somebody in their place. Or maybe it's on an even bigger scale where someone's really wronged us and I can't act that way towards them. They haven't earned that. And yet if we want to have peace, we've got to be praying for others, supplicating for them, We have to forgive them. But we need to be taking our supplications to the Lord, both of our needs and of the needs of others. Finally, the last word there is that of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. First Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." I think this might be the hardest one out of all three. Sometimes it's hard to break a habit of relying on yourself and turning to the Lord. I understand that. But it's hard when we're in the midst of tribulations and difficult circumstances to take a step back and find something to be grateful for in that. It's so easy to be consumed by that and to let our problems overwhelm us. But I'd like to remind you of Paul. We're going to look at Paul and Silas in just a second, but Paul lists out a list of all the things that he went through. He said he was laboring more than anyone else. He was getting more beatings than anyone else. He was in prison more than anyone else. He was often in death. He was whipped. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He spent a night and a day in the ocean, in the deep. And yet, he had learned in whatsoever state he was to be content. And he often commanded, just as he practiced, the practice of gratitude towards the Lord. You know, the world talks a lot about gratitude today, and there's a pseudo-Christian, pseudo-psychologist guy who I've found on a podcast, and he's all into gratitude journals, and you got to write what you're grateful for, and it's proven to help with your anxiety and whatnot, but this is so much deeper than that because it's not just a generic finding things to feel good about. It's something specific that we can take to someone specific and give him thanks, give the Lord thanks for what he has given us. And even, maybe it's on the other side of it, for the hard things he'd allowed us through. That's the hardest of all, isn't it? And yet when we're on the other side of the trial, oftentimes we can look back and see those are the times marked greatest by growth. And we can thank him for that. Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16 were thrown into prison. They were beaten. And they were there complaining. And they were talking amongst themselves and saying, we have Roman citizenship. No, they weren't doing any of that. They pulled that out the next day, but they weren't complaining about it. What were they doing? They were singing praises unto God. Charles Spurgeon said, "Any fool can sing in the day, but songs in the night come only from God. They are not in the power of men." Amen. They didn't get angry. They didn't get distracted. Instead, they turned their focus on being grateful and praising God. Are you looking for peace today? I'd encourage you, in the midst of suffering or in the midst of chaos, whatever's going on, find something to praise God for, something specific, and praise him for it. In every circumstance, give thanks. Thank God in the storm, and we'll be able to watch the clouds roll away. Again, maybe not in the physical sense right now, but in our heart, he will give us peace. So just as a reminder, as a recap, prayer. We're working on our relationship with God. We're spending consistent time with him, not a token time in the morning, not before the 3 meals. We're continually growing that relationship. It's built on a right view. Maybe we need to take a step back and experience and acknowledge the power and might of God over our circumstances. Maybe we need to take a moment and still our hearts and minds and listen for that still small voice. Our supplications, we're going to him earnestly, asking him to help us in the midst of those hard things. We're going to him on behalf of others. And thanksgiving. We're giving him thanks in all things, and eventually for all things. Let's pursue not just a temporary tranquility, but a peace of God that passes all understanding.